It's good to be back. As sometimes happens when I go away, I get things on my mind. We have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's on my mind, but it's not on my mind for today. But we will return to Ecclesiastes, and we will be picking up in chapter 9 when we get back there. So we'll look forward to that. But some things took place really before I left on vacation that drew my attention and got my mind on certain things. I also had an opportunity to meet with a couple of men. They're not part of Indian Hills, but their own ministries, and met with them on different occasions. They shared a concern that had come to them that I also had. So that got me thinking. I'll have some thoughts to share with you today rather than looking at a specific passage of Scripture. One of the things that happened this past summer was that a major evangelical denomination changed their doctrinal statement. And that always is a concern and an interest of what is taking place. And the two men that I met with on different occasions wanted to talk about that matter too. They had become aware of it and the concern. As I reflected over some of the material that they had put out and the reasons for the change, made me ponder what happens to evangelicals. I'm talking about evangelical using the word as it's used, just broadly, Bible-believing Christians. Claim to believe the Bible, claim to believe the truths of the Word of God, but over time, they are willing to let go of some of those truths that they held so tightly, so dearly, for a long time. And the amazing thing, this is an evangelical denomination. I don't want to particularly mention it right now because I don't want to be attacking specific churches, because this wouldn't include every church in that denomination. But it did amaze me. 80% of the delegates to this conference voted to change the doctrinal statement. That's a large number. 80% were in favor of changing the doctrinal statement. That left a minority of 20% that were not supportive. They changed the doctrinal statement from being premillennial. Premillennial refers to the coming of Christ to earth to establish a kingdom that had been part of biblical prophecy through Old Testament. And into the New Testament, the book of Revelation closes with an emphasis on that kingdom. Well, premillennialism is that Christ will come to earth someday and establish a kingdom with his coming over which he will rule. Amillennialism is another view, meaning no millennium, but they believe that the kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. They believe it's just a spiritual kingdom in hearts of believers, and someday Christ will come at the end of time and we'll go into eternity. And there are other variations, post-millennialism and so on. But those two basic views. This denomination, evangelical denomination, has been premillennial. They decided to change their doctrinal statement. Let me read you. I was given some material that they sent out to their people and their delegates, that they would be voting on this. Why, they're going to be broadening the acceptable views on eschatology within their denomination. Now, you see, broadening the views of their eschatology, but what they will do will be much broader than eschatology, but this is what they're particularly focusing on. They always soften this by saying, you don't have to change your view. This won't require anyone to change their personal view on the millennium, the earthly kingdom that Christ would establish if you believe premillennialism. But it does allow for a few more differences. There are going to be major differences. And it recognizes that the timing of Christ's return is not a doctrine of first importance. And I've talked with you about this on other occasions. What it tends to do is say eschatology is not a priority doctrine. So it's down here, not that important. We have to understand the hermeneutics that lead you to your eschatology is very important. Wasn't reading it for connection with this, but I was reading a book on hermeneutics while I was gone. The man wouldn't hold everything the way that I would, but he was very clear. Your principles of hermeneutics, your principles of how you interpret Scripture, will determine what your eschatology is. Then he went through whether you're going to be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, so on. So they say that the timing of the Lord's coming is not of first importance, but the hermeneutics that determine the view you have on the timing of future events is very important. We'll see that in a moment. They're doing this because it will relieve the tension that our holding a particular view of the millennium has caused. And this will enable us to recognize various levels of doctrine and focus on the majors. See, we have prioritized in eschatology, future things, even though so much of the Bible is focused on prophetic future things, we've put it down here on the lower level. It's not of primary. I've shared others who have promoted this view as well. This won't change our commitment to biblical inerrancy. And they're aware of the history of those who changed this doctrine at a school like Fuller Seminary. They also soon followed up with a changing of their doctrine on inerrancy. So they want to be sure you understand, we're not changing our commitment to the Bible's inerrancy or our commitment to a consensus hermeneutic. What is a consensus hermeneutic? I'm always suspicious when they use hermeneutic in the singular anyway, but a consensus hermeneutic. Well, if you have a consensus hermeneutic, and I'm a premillennialist who is part of your denomination, my consensus and others, 20% here, the consensus of this denomination when they formed their doctrinal statement was literal interpretation of prophecy. Now, this does not change our commitment to our consensus hermeneutic. Consensus is something everybody generally agrees on. Well, you're changing your hermeneutics for interpreting biblical prophecy. How can you say it's not changing our consensus? At least 20% of the people voted no. It has changed. A consensus hermeneutic means we're doing what the majority think. Oh, I thought the Scripture was the authority. Now, when everybody agrees, what are you going to do when, like I mentioned Fuller Seminary, the faculty there decided we don't believe in inerrancy. Well, the consensus was we don't believe in it. Well, therefore, now it's not in our doctrinal statement anymore. So a consensus hermeneutic. And it won't change the major linchpins of our shared eschatology. Now, I tell you, I took this with me on vacation. I shouldn't have. But I reread this and I say, now it will not change the major linchpins of our shared eschatology. Consensus hermeneutic, shared eschatology. It won't change our linchpins. Well, one of the major foundational points is the premillennial return of Christ. You say you're going to vote to change it, and then tell me you're not changing it. Oh, no wonder I take antacids. Now, that's all right. Now, I happen to have a copy also of the seminars they would have at this annual meeting. Seminars are the various subjects. There are 11, maybe 12. I can't tell whether the 12th one on here was an actual seminar because they don't title it. But out of the 11 that they title, you know what? 9 of them have to do with social, racial kind of issues. You know what that tells me? This denomination has undergone a change in their practice over the years to the point that now they want to change their doctrinal statement to bring it in line with their practice. Premillennialism teaches that the kingdom will not be established until Christ comes to earth to establish it. Amillennialism teaches we're in the kingdom now. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of believers. And since we're in the kingdom, we ought to be doing kingdom things. We ought to be involved in changing the social injustices of the world, the racial injustices of the world, correcting political unfairness, the division between the haves and the have-nots. All that becomes part of our kingdom work. And I find out that's what all the seminars here, 9 of the 11, and I'm not sure what the other two are about, the title doesn't give it away, but for example, I'll list off what their seminars are. Becoming a just church, cultivating communities of God's shalom. We're into this justice thing and God's peace. And now this whole idea of what is peace? What is a just church? You know, we're going to get into social justice, racial justice. What about a biblical church? The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Another seminar, Christians at the Border, Immigration, the Church, and the Bible. Well, my Bible didn't tell me anything about the Mexican border, the border with the United States. But we're into these social things, political things, racial things. Adoptive Church is another seminar. Creating an environment where emerging generations belong. Will you tell me what that means? We want to create an environment where emerging generations belong. Well, I thought the Bible says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the place where the truth is proclaimed. Teach the word, preach the word. I don't care what your generation is. Emerging, unmerging. What? Who belongs? Anyone who wants the truth, who loves the truth. We're going to create an environment. You see what we see now? We're going to remake the church because we have to decide what people want today. How are we going to reach these people? You know, this is not new. We keep remaking the church. Here's what young people want. Here's what these people want. Here is another seminar, Oneness Embrace. Reconciliation, the kingdom, and how we are stronger together. Wait a minute. You see what's happened? We're having seminars. You're going to have a seminar to change a major doctrinal issue, and none of the seminars are about the doctrinal issue. You know why? It's been a long time since they've been serious about the doctrine. Their practice has moved away from their doctrine. So now it's time to change the doctrinal statement so it fits our practice. I think we ought to be evaluating our practice in light of the doctrine. 1967, the Liberal Presbyterian Church in the United States changed their doctrinal statement, 1967. Do you know why they changed it? They hadn't practiced that doctrinal statement for so many years. They decided to change it, bring it in line with their practice. Now we have an evangelical denomination doing it. I'm not done. I know you're enjoying this. Here's another seminar. White Awake. An honest look at what it means to be white. Well, I wasn't going to attend that seminar, so look at the next one. I wasn't there. Welcoming the Stranger. Justice, Compassion, and Truth in the Immigration Debate. You see how this is an evangelical denomination. They're going to change a major portion of their doctrinal statement and the hermeneutics that bring you to that doctrinal statement. And all seminars aren't even to grapple with that. Why? Because that's a done deal. 80% of the people are already ready to vote for it because we already practice this. We're already practicing like we are in the kingdom. We're concerned about justice, compassion, and truth in the immigration debate. There's another seminar, The Color of Compromise. You see, all these things get to be either social or racial or... Another one. I love this one. Just two words. Woke church. You see that word woke appearing, hear it in the news, woke. You know, it came into our vocabulary about 5 years ago in connection with the Black Lives Matter movement. And woke came from African expression. It means you became awake. And so a woke person is a person who is alert to social injustice, racial injustice. So now we're going to have a woke church. Just come awake. Woke up. But it's specifically, here's what the definition was given, a perceived awareness of issues concerning social justice and racial justice. So we're going to have a woke church that has an awareness concerning social justice and racial justice. All these things, that's 9 of the 11 seminars. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about truth. We're going to change the doctrinal statement. Yeah, we can do that here with a vote because we're already there. 80% of the people vote, yes, let's change it. Now let's get to the seminars and find out about all. Because we've been practicing being in the kingdom. This is what I was talking about. We want to be careful. Oh, we're doing kingdom work. We're spreading the kingdom. Then we got to get social. This is where neo-evangelicalism, some of you have been in the class on that. We've talked about it on Sunday night. You know what happens? People begin to adjust the practice. Those in neo-evangelicalism, I reread some of their major books while I was on vacation. I didn't have enough aggravation, you know. You're on vacation, you need something to stir you. Those men didn't start with exegesis of Scripture. And like Carl F. H. Henry, George Elton Ladd. They had a burning passion and commitment that the church be socially active and socially involved. We won't be able to change our world and society unless we get involved socially. They believed we have to have intellectual recognition. We see our scholarship. We have to move out and have a scholarly evangelicalism on the level of the world, so the world will recognize our scholarship and realize we have the best ideas. And then we don't want to be viewed as narrow. Those are the kind of things driving them. Page after page, as I reread some of this, and then you know what they did? They decided a premillennial doctrinal statement was not compatible with those desires. So soon they changed the doctrinal statement. One of them even wrote a major work theologically where we could make the changes. You begin to adjust the word to fit the practice, which has departed from the word. That's why doctrinal statements become meaningless. One of our major evangelical seminaries, there's a faculty member teaching on there. And someone who had done schooling with him said, how can you be on the faculty and sign the doctrinal statement? Well, you don't expect me to interpret the way the original writers did. So we change, and now we're just a matter of time. Doesn't surprise me if 80%, you know where we go in evangelical church? We go from strong teaching, we don't jump to false teaching. We go from strong teaching to weak teaching. And weak teaching brings people with weak discernment, not appreciating the connection of doctrine and practice, so then we come to false teaching, corrupt teaching. I had a pastor in another city early in my ministry. He used to call and talk with me on occasion. He was a converted Jew, sound theologically. We had great discussion. We talked about the battles in his church, and it was a growing church, getting larger, but it was a relentless battle. He left. I don't remember all the details of why. And they had a man in, had a reputation of being a Bible teacher, but over a long time, his teaching sort of was washed out. And then he left to move on. You know what they got? They have a man who had no theological training at all. He didn't go to a church that was a Bible-believing church. How does a church move from a commitment to truth and a passion for the truth being taught? So we don't care if our pastor has any training in the Bible, has been part of even a Bible-teaching church, we hire him. What in the world goes on? How do you get from there? Part of what happens is the world begins to shape our thinking. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, back in the 1980s, but some of you still read his stuff, said, look where the world is, and you will see where the church is in 10 years. But that's gotten compressed. Look where the world is, you'll see where the church is in about 10 days. I mean, we run to keep up with the world. Look, social justice, racial justice. The church is absorbed in that. And then, oh, well, if you don't support that, oh, you believe it's good to discriminate against people. You think it's good to have inequalities. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. There are realities in the fallen world. As a believer, I want to live a godly life. But the church is not called to reform the world. The church is called to bring a message of new life, not reformation, reconciliation to the living God, being reborn. And we get off, well, if you're not fully supportive of it, you're against it. Now we get to the controversial part. That's just getting us started. We live in a world where we are feminizing the culture. It's pervading the world, but we just limit it to talking about our country. There's a feminizing of our society. We're going to break down. There cannot be any distinction. A school teacher told me that we're not allowed to teach their grade school kids or call the grade school kids boys and girls. You don't use gender language. You call them students. There's kind of thing going on, a school being built in California. They will not include men's restrooms and ladies' restrooms. They will have restrooms. And if you talk about men as different than women, pretty soon you're viewed as, oh, you know, you think it's all right that men take advantage of women, that men abuse women, and it's just like if you believe what the Bible says about sex, oh, you hate homosexuals. You're a hater if you're not a lover. I think as a result of sin, we have divisions. Those divisions cannot be rectified, will not be rectified until Christ comes to establish the kingdom. Doesn't mean I don't want to lead a good life. I've shared, you know, when we had a house with a neighbor or elderly neighbors, we cleared the snow on their walk. But I don't think the church ought to have a snow cleaning necessarily. We help others in the body, and personally we do things. So this comes in with the feminizing of our society. Look at the political situation. Who's driving the narrative? Everybody agrees. The women, even young women, are setting the pace, and the men are trying to adjust the fit. Well, there's changes going on. Now, that doesn't bother me. The world does that. I'm disappointed to see how rapidly we move away from any even semblance of commitment to a God who has revealed himself. But you know what's happening in the church? These things come in. Someone mentioned in the political discussion on TV, not in any way a believer, I would have no reason to say, but said, the next election will be decided by the women. I'm being serious. He gives the demographics and that or whatever. And then he says, you know, that's going to be a major change because women are different than men. I'm surprised he could say that, but he did. He says, and their interest is different. They're interested in things like health care and all the personal things. Now, that's true. God made us different as male and female. Now, as the world tries to change that, really what it ends up doing is trying to reverse the roles. They don't say more men ought to do what women did, but there ought to be an equalizing and an elevation, and the push is on the elevation. The women can say whatever they want, but the men better be careful, because they're in the position of power. They've abused it. White male leadership. We mix the race and the gender thing, and pretty soon the church gets sensitive to this. I talked about some of these things my first hour class, and afterwards some of them said to me, you know, you could get in trouble the next hour. I hope not, because we're here to believe the word. If I say things that aren't biblical, just put them in the garbage can out of your mind. But if they're biblical, we have to know. I see a feminization, and this will lead us away from a serious study of the Word of God. It's already happening. Where the women's influence grows and the men begin to follow the women. And the woman's interest is different than the men. They're interested in the social things, the emotional things, the personal things. Number one criticism, and I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but the number one criticism I've had over the years as I've evaluated is, you're not warm enough. You're not personable enough. You're not loving. I mean, get over it. I mean, where would you get a more personable, loving, warm guy? But it does come. And it comes more primarily from the women, sometimes from the women through their husband. And I know to put down with women. But we need to be careful. We keep our roles. The strength of Indian Hills has been godly men who understood the role and position God has given them, and godly women who understood and understand their position and functioned in a biblical way. From the beginning, we've had an emphasis on male leadership because that's what God says. And the women have poured themselves into supporting that leadership and doing the things consistent with their gifts and so on. But now more with the pressure of the world in subtle ways. We have more people leave Indian Hills and are told, well, my wife is unhappy. My wife is uncomfortable. Had someone brought his wife to see me. Said, I don't know. I said, well, maybe we can talk. When she talks to me, she'll realize how lovable and likable I am. But she just sat down, looked me in the eye and says, I don't think you're a godly man. I will not sit under your ministry. Somebody else called and told one of our staff, we're leaving. It was the wife. And at the end she says, and we think Gil is arrogant. Well, I wrote her a long letter, told her how humble I really was, but no, I didn't. What do you do with this? You get into emotions and feelings, and this is where I see a coalescing of the social, the racial, the feminizing, because it's all... Now we get into the feeling area. We battled this with charismatic issues, but now this is spread. And when you say it's truth plus my feelings, you've corrupted the truth. You've elevated your feelings to the level of truth. It's just like salvation is by grace through faith. If you say faith plus something, you've corrupted the faith. It is no longer saving faith. You take the truth and add something else to the level. I can tell you, there are people that say, we're not leaving over doctrine. We don't have any doctrinal differences. And I'm not saying everybody ought to stay. Well, but the reasons bother me and concern me. If it's not the doctrine, if it's not the teaching. You know what I pray for as I see pastoral changes in the city? God, provide men there that will be the strongest teachers the city has seen. That will be passionate about the truth, that will teach the truth, that people will flock to their ministries to hear the truth. The worst thing is to get men that are weak or indifferent to the truth. Then that weakens everything. We want to be sound and solid, and I'm concerned. I see that. That somebody else could be with his wife. Tells me we're going to be leaving. We're going to go to a church. It's not as sound in its teaching. Its doctrine is not as sound. But we're going to go. I said, why would you take your family, your children, and put them in a situation where you're telling me it's not as sound? Well, I don't know. I guess we're just frustrated. Well, get over it. I mean, we compromise the truth, the pillar and support of the truth. We're going to look at that verse in a moment. That's what the church is. When we abandon that, then we move away from being what God says we must be. Come to 1 Corinthians. I believe it's key because God made men to be leaders. He made them different than women. That's not a put down on women. But unless the men develop a passion for the truth and a commitment to the truth that overwhelms everything else, we will abandon the truth. It's not enough to say, well, we'll go to another work that's biblical. You cannot abandon your responsibility and cover it over. And the key role that a saved man has in his home is to provide godly leadership. First for his wife. That's where it starts. And God has appointed him as the head. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going back to Genesis, but these are built on Genesis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wants to talk to them about what he has taught them before. Verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. You've been doing good in a lot of areas, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." Man, you understand that? You better do what he says. You're responsible to that. I'm not independent here. I'm dependent. I do the will of the one who is my Lord. That supersedes even pleasing my wife, if it comes to that. Now, I want to have a biblical leadership, a loving leadership, a Christ-like leadership, but it does not mean yielding my position of leadership. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. Jump down to verse 7. The man not to have his head covered, note, since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I realize you get outside these walls, those are fighting words. You're a woman hater. No, this is what God says. The man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man, because the woman was created out of the man. Read the next verse. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. We're back in Genesis 1. God created the man from the dust, and then out of the side part of the man, he created the woman. We claim to be evangelical Christians, and we leave the creation account and all that, but we let our practice erode. And pretty soon our practice erodes enough, we change the scripture to fit our practice. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. I don't think anybody will have that on their political agenda. It's not a put down of a woman. The best, the most fulfilling, the most important thing is for a person to function as God created them to function. He didn't create the man to function as the woman, or the woman to function as the man. And he didn't create them to be two men. He created them to be different, complement one another. And he created the man first. That establishes his priority in leadership. And key area here is for the wife. If that breaks down, you won't have good godly leadership in the home for the children when they come. And you know what happens when it breaks down in the home? You come to the church and you find people don't want to submit to the elders either. And God's whole structure that he established. And then we come up, we see now, whole authority in our whole country's breaking down. And you come to chaos. But you come to the Bible, God's established authority at all levels. People disregard the police. They throw things on them. Told you, my dad told me when I was in grade school, policeman ever tells you to stop, you stop. If you turn and run, he'll shoot you in the back and it'll be your fault. Huh. Now they have to wrestle and fight and struggle, and they can run up and dump things on. Which it breaks down. We don't like the president. We just say all kind of things about. You don't find that in Scripture. But then we pride ourselves. We say all about the country and everything that's going on out there. And in our homes, we don't have a biblical structure. If men yield the leadership to the women, we will not have Bible-teaching churches. I understand. Godly women love the Word of God. But then godly women do not usurp the position given to their husbands. They're built for something different. They're looking for something more personal, so warm. That's what they bring to our life. That's God's plan. We begin to think somewhat like the world while we have a doctrinal statement. Oh, yes, we believe the Bible's the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. But we haven't been practicing that. Had a woman who was key in our women's ministry for many years. We were going through a conflict. She stopped by to see me and said, you know what? Those were the days before computers and social things. She said, if we could get the women to stop talking on the phone, everything would quiet down. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what she said. You know, now we have social media. We have all these things. But God hasn't changed. The woman is to submit to the man's leadership. Then he goes in to talk about factions, and this creates factions. Well, he creates factions. Why did he bring in the woman at this stage? Come over to chapter 14, verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Now note this, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. Men, we have to step up. There was a time back, we had the Christian psychologist, and they were writing on what a husband ought to be, a woman ought to be, children. I told Marilyn, I said, you know, I don't want you reading this. It's not good for you. It's not good for our relationship. There are good, sound things to read. The husband, I'm responsible. We say, I'm the provider, protector of my wife. The important protection I provide is spiritual. Man, let their wives read and listen and get involved. Then they wonder, it's my responsibility. What's your wife doing that for? What's she reading that for? There may be certain people she shouldn't be talking to. Well, you can't make your wife. What am I going to do if my wife says no? Like the man who brought his wife in, he says, I have to be careful what I say. She's a strong woman. But that doesn't mean I yield. All I can say is, here's what's biblical, and I will do what's biblical. I cannot yield that. You know, you want to stand with judgment and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, when you lead, that doesn't mean that person is always there. Sometimes they have to be brought along. If the wife is having a problem with an area, the husband needs to be ready. Let them ask their husbands at home. I realize the evangelical world's moved away from that. Our evangelical seminaries are training women. And then they'll come out and be teaching. All I know is what the Word says. And they ought to be looking to their husband. What makes you think that God has given you the wisdom to decide this instead of your husband? Now, if there's a concern, you ought to come to your husband. The husband ought to be ready. This is biblical. This is what we do. And somebody stopped me. I was down looking at books. And I talked. I knew the person, her husband, well. They were just fine. They're talking. Out of the blue, she just says, well, my husband says we're staying, so I guess we're staying. What do I say? Good for your husband, you know. I didn't even know what the problem was. But you know what? A few months later, I got a letter from them saying, God, we've appreciated the teaching. We're going to be moving on. You know, the Proverbs warns the wife to be careful that she doesn't take over. And I realize I'm blessed to have a godly wife who supports me and encourages me and submits to me. Well, hard to live with a woman who didn't. But men, you have to be a man. Your first allegiance is to God. To Christ. I can't say, well, Christ, I'm not going to obey what you said I ought to be. I can't drag my wife But I can plant my feet. I'm not going. And here are the reasons. Come over to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about things that need to be put in order. It's where he talks about the church as the pillar and support of the truth. But in chapter 2, he talks about the salvation and the grace of God. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. What a glorious testimony. Watched a man was being interviewed on a political program for an hour. And he is a charismatic evangelical. But he has a ministry, evangelicals reaching out to Jews and showing the Jews that evangelicals love them. He said there are 7 million people joined. Yeah, they showed pictures in this interview with the President of the United States and Netanyahu in Jerusalem. So he has this kind of stature. And he's being interviewed by a man who is Jewish, a Jew. And the man said to him, "Tell me, what is an evangelical?" And this pastor said, "Well, an evangelical is someone who believes the Bible is the authoritative word of God, inerrant and authoritative in all that it says." That's it. There's an example. We begin to not be open with the truth. Roman Catholic could say that. A variety of groups would say that. What about telling him? An evangelical is one who believes the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, came to earth, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of the Jews and of the non-Jews. He was raised from the dead, and now salvation is provided for Jew and Gentile. Oh, well, then, look like you're converting to Jews. So we have a minute. We begin to soften. And what do? That Jewish man didn't learn anything. He believed the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Oh, that's nice. So that's what an evangelical is. Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ, was not mentioned once in an hour-long interview. How sad. Well, we move away from the truth subtly. Come, you're in 1 Timothy 2. I want you to look. Verse 8. "Therefore, I want the men, in light of here, the gospel that he presented. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle for this gospel I just read to you. Desires all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of truth. Therefore, I want the men to do this. In every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, they're to be godly men, leading in prayer, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves, proper clothing, and all of a sudden, by means of good works." Women are to function differently, but godly. What's he say? "A woman must quietly," verse 11, "receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Well, that was cultural. That was because women weren't educated in those days at Ephesus. Well, the Spirit of God says it was because how God created them. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. The very order of creation established the priority of the man." So the woman ought to be looking to her husband. The man oughtn't to be going from church to church because his wife is not happy, doesn't feel good about that, isn't comfortable with that. He's the leader. My dad did a plaque for me. It still sits in my office. And it shows the character of me running out my office door. And it says, "I must hurry and catch up with the others, for I am their leader." Sometimes men are functioning like that. You know, we need men who are planted in the truth, in their commitment to Christ, in their love for their wife, their family, the church, whatever. And they are immovable. No, we are here. I remember asking my dad why we were changing churches. I was just entering my teen years. It was not my vote, but in those days, you didn't get a vote when you were a kid. And you were a kid until you got out and could pay your own way. He says, we are making the change because we have to be here where the Bible is being taught. That's what's important. I didn't forget it. Here I am all these years later, 60-some years later. I can tell you what he told me. We men who are planted. It's not a saying, oh, this is the problem with the women. This is the problem with the men. And the feminizing of the men that, well, you know, my wife, she should have be able to make her own decisions. She should under my leadership. God didn't appoint two leaders. I don't know. It's what it says, isn't it? It was Adam who was created and then Eve. Do you believe the creation account? I mean, men, man up. That means I better know the word. I better know what the church is. I better know what we're about. Doesn't matter that somebody likes something. Oh, my kids like it there because they have this. Come down to verse 15. Paul, today I'm writing, I'm anticipating coming. You know, this is a problem. It's not new. The devil doesn't come up with new ideas. He just keeps pushing the old ones. And, you know, every cycle seems to get worse. So this problem and conflict between men and women, it's been, you know, joked about, happy wife, happy life, and all those things. And the book of Proverbs addresses how unpleasant will be when you have an unhappy wife. But the solution is to be a godly man, and then by God's grace, trust that your wife will be a godly woman. But he says, verse 15, I'm writing so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Let's establish whose family this is. It's God's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. It's the church of the living God. It belongs to him. And what is it to be? The pillar and support of the truth. It doesn't say the pillar and support of the truth and good feelings. The pillar and support of the truth and emotionally satisfying. You know, we come up with these ideas we think are on the level with the truth. Well, I'm not happy. Well, maybe I ought to deal with why. Am I not happy? Is the truth not taught? People say, I don't have any doctrinal problem. Well, then you have a problem with God. Maybe the doctrine's not getting a grip on your heart and mind. That's a personal thing. You know, this will make you happy. Well, we've been through going through Ecclesiastes. There'll be time when you won't experience that same happiness. Your joy will come from knowing the Lord's in charge, even in my misery. You know, we don't put into practice the Word of God. What good is the Word of God? We're like this denomination. We changed our practice long ago, so we'll just rewrite our doctrinal statement and move on. Oh, yeah, we believe in the creation account. We believe in the difference between a man and a woman. We think it's terrible what the world does. And no, I don't do what my husband wants me to do. No, I don't provide godly leadership for my wife. Well, you, at the very foundation of everything, we just begin to dig away and remove it. You'll note how it comes out of the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Come down into chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, it couldn't be any clearer, that in the latter time, some will fall away from the faith. Now note these. These aren't people out here, unbelievers who have opposed the faith from the beginning. These are people who have professed faith. And adherence to the truth of God will fall away. And part of the problem in leadership. Now you can get on and you listen to everybody. I'm surprised how many people will make their authority someone other than the leaders God's appointed, like the elders. Or like the husband, if you're in the home. Like the elders for the church. God appoints elders and says, submit to the elders, and the elders guard the purity of the church. Well, I don't agree with the elders. But I can still be godly because I'll just go to another, quote, Bible-believing church. It's rubbish. It's doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. You know, people think I sometimes could say things softer. Paul says they're teaching their deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience. But wait, they profess to be believers. They've just fallen off. Well, give them a kick in the pants. They better get back, because sometimes you don't know whether they're believers who have fallen away or false believers who are just going the way they always wanted to go. Why don't people like the truth? We used to talk about it among evangelicals, even in the city. I told you, I was invited to a meeting years ago of evangelical pastors, large churches. But they said, we have two requirements. Number one, you will not talk about doctrine. We're evangelical pastors talking about the church, but we won't talk about doctrine. I don't know. Where are we? Is any wonder the church begins to wander? We have more churches in the city, but I think the ministry of truth has gotten weaker. Weaker in the years I've been here. More washed out. More talk about we're biblical, but less concerned with the truths of the Word of God. It's in here we're reading. Those who want to corrupt that, that's part of the doctrine of demons. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith, of the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, which you've been following. You ought to hold that so tight, nothing is going to move me away from that. I love my wife too much to follow her away. My kids too much to follow them away. My allegiance to Christ is too great. Amen. We'll step up and stand and be firm. I was, oh, well, it's all right. I have family members that say, well, you know, I know it was my mother. She didn't want to go. And, you know, women say, well, I got my job and... This has been the emphasis we've had over the years. We'll have a biblical church with a biblical structure, and the structure is the men will lead. And godly women have helped make it all go because they have assumed their roles. And so that gives us a strong body all around. One more passage we won't go to, but Peter says the wife is the weaker vessel. And men, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. I have to understand, be understanding of my wife. I have to be willing to bring her along. I have to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ didn't love the church and follow the church. He did what was best for the church. So my concern in all this, I see the erosion of what is the foundation of a biblical church being given away by subtle movements in the practice. So our practice is less and less conformed to the Bible, but it's all right. Nobody's perfect. And pretty soon we move from sound teaching to weak teaching to little or no teaching, which opens the door to false teaching and practice. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we would not take the privilege that is ours, not only to belong to you, but the objects of your love and care, but those entrusted with the treasure of your word. It is a treasure. You identify it as a treasure. It is to be precious to us, more precious than life. Lord, we desire to be a church that stands for the truth, that practices the truth. It's easy to see the error in others. It's easy to criticize the shortcomings in others. Lord, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are being biblical, if we are honoring you by honoring your word. Lord, for any who may be here who don't know you, Lord, they may have grown up here. They may have attended for years, but the truth of the word has not gripped their heart. They have not submitted in faith to Jesus Christ, the salvation that is found only in him. Lord, may that become a truth for them. May they take nothing for granted. But Lord, walk with the confidence that you will guide us step by step as we are obedient to you and the word entrusted to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.